Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for everyone who's come out tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bless our time together, that we might really gain an understanding and appreciation for your word, especially the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, to all of humanity, and that there's a purpose for it. It is for us to be encouraged in our own walks with you, to engage in intimate worship and prayer, and also to deal with the sin in our lives. And we know that during this season of Lent, it's appropriate that we contemplate that reality as we see it around us in our world, a fallen world. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just bring us, draw us close to your side and help us to not only understand, but then when we leave this place this evening, put it into practice what we have heard and learned. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, anybody here for the first time in terms of a Friday night Bible study? Okay. Oh, yes, Jennifer, yes. In fact, you don't have, do you have a copy?
No, not for Revelation.
There okay, there you go. Notes, all right. So, what I want to do is just give a real brief review on Revelation, okay? Everyone knows it's the last book of the Bible. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So that means it comes directly from our Lord. It's not something that John made up. It's not something that the church put together, but it was based on a vision that John received from Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. Some would say it was on Easter Sunday, on the day of the resurrection. We don't know that for sure. In fact, there have been studies. Something I've learned since our time last is that it is very much possible, in fact probable, that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was used annually during on Easter as part of the liturgy of the church, the early church, because it had that emphasis. You see it in Revelation of and we'll see this tonight, going back to the time of Moses and the people of Israel's deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, and how that Passover, the Paschal lamb, the Passover meal, that was what Jesus celebrated on the night before he died. Everything that God did with Moses and the people of Israel was a forerunner to the actual coming of Jesus Christ. And so you have both the old and the new coming together in the book of Revelation. And you have a celebration of worship in Revelation, and yet you have the call to repentance. You have the celebration of God's saints and what God is doing through his people, but then you also have the reality of the world and the spirit of the world and the evil in the government and in our own human nature. And so all that comes together, and then you have looking forward to Christ's return. So you could see how Revelation could very much be part of the ancient liturgy, very important in the worship of the church. And the book of Revelation, you can actually read the book of Revelation out loud. It would take you about an hour and 20 minutes or so. So don't forget, we're used to one-hour services, not here at St. Bartholomew's. There's a reason for that, but that's another whole other subject matter. But you know, a lot of these churches, they want the 55 minutes and out, right? Well, if you go to that part of the world, which the Orthodox Church comes out of, that's the Eastern Church, the services are usually 2 to 3 hours long, yeah. So you could see where Revelation could be broken down into sections interspersed with hymns and prayers and incense and all of that and music to really make an incredible time of worship just with the book of Revelation. So now, Revelation, obviously, because it is comprised of lots of visions and images and symbols, it can trip people up. Also because it is so so intense, and kind of it's very confrontational in parts. You know, it just kind of is right there in your face, and it's calling on people to repentance. It's saying that there's going to be death. There's a number of folks that kind of get a little uncomfortable and queasy when it comes to Revelation, and that's why there's some people who aren't here tonight. I mean, they're good, faithful Christians, but they don't like to deal with Revelation. And really, that's not what it should be, because what does the Bible say? You're going to be blessed if you read it. You hear it. That means you understand it and you put it into practice. So there's not only a blessing to be had, but if we're going to really understand the full counsel of God, if we're really going to understand the full plan of salvation, we need to have a good grasp of Revelation. So the church over the centuries has approached Revelation four different ways. And we've gone over those ways, and I'm just going to briefly, the historist interprets Revelation as a template for all of human history. So from the first century until the coming of Christ, you can see the various events slowly unfold. So for example, tonight we're going to be talking about the final outpouring of God's judgment in what is called the seven bowls. The historist would look at those seven bowls as they did the seven trumpets and the seven seals, and they would see each one as a different time period in history. So that they would look at the French Revolution, for example, as being predicted and played out as we see in Revelation. They would say the French Revolution is part of that process. Others would say, too, in addition, that the Protestant Reformation and the role the Roman Catholic Church played in apostasy and the Inquisition, all of those things are foretold in Revelation. So that's the historist position. Revelation is a template for all of human history, culminating in the return of Christ. The preterist would say that most of Revelation is just for the first century. It's being played out for the first century, and Nero is the Antichrist, or maybe Domitian, one of the Roman Caesars. And so it's really highlighting what predominantly happens in the first century, and then fast forward, then eventually Christ comes back after the age of grace is over. The futurist would be the more typical and the one that we hold to, and that is that while there are dress rehearsals throughout history that you can see patterns, so there is a little bit of history there, right? Hitler was a foreshadow of the Antichrist. The way he came to power and how the nations kind of converged, you can almost see that in Revelation in the book of the prophet Daniel. But the futurist says that most of Revelation that is found in Revelation is going to happen during the final years before Christ returns, what's called the Great Tribulation. And most would say that it's about a seven-year period of time during which the Antichrist will reign. The false prophet, the false religious ruler will reign, and there'll be great persecution, and then there'll be the plagues and the judgments, and then Christ returns, followed by a thousand-year millennium. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks, the millennium. But in any event, that's the futurist position. And then the idealist would say that, no, there isn't so much of predicting of what's going to happen or a history being told in Revelation, but the idealist is just saying that it highlights the battle between good and evil throughout history that culminates in Christ's victory over the devil. Now, what I think, though, we should keep in mind is that all four of those are true in one regard, and that is that what we see in Revelation, like I said, you can see the patterns still in history. They're not the fulfillment of Revelation, but they kind of, you can see the same patterns of the spirit of the world and man and his rebellion and the persecution of Christians and Jews. You can see that throughout history. So Revelation really does speak to history. Revelation was relevant to the first century Christians. They could understand it. And in fact, they could see some of the patterns. And it was important for them and what they went through. That was the original context for Revelation. So there's something to be said there. It certainly deals with the future. That's a no-brainer. And in terms of spiritual good and evil, it really highlights the battle that we're in, that we're ultimately in a spiritual war, not simply in a physical war. As Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So again, Revelation was written by John, transcribed by John, given to him by Jesus Christ while he was in exile on an island called Patmos, in the Mediterranean, not too far off the coast of Turkey. And the book of Revelation, after it was written down, was then sent to seven main churches in what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and it was to be read. It started with just a scroll, and they read the whole thing to the people. in one sitting, and then it made its rounds. And then as it made its round afterwards, then it was copied, and then those copies were disseminated. And then because of the significance of what had been revealed, it not only was spread, but it was used more and more, and then finally it was accepted by the church as the inspired word of God on the same footing as the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, as well as the Gospels and Paul's epistles and the general epistles, as well as Hebrews and Acts. So that is kind of an overview. Any questions so far in terms of the interpretive approaches, in terms of Revelation and how we understand it? Okay. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 15. 14 was an overview of the fact that judgment is coming. And 15, we have another interlude. We're taken into the throne room of heaven. So if you would turn with me, please, to Revelation 15 in your Bible. It's easy to find because it's the last book of the Bible. But if you are using Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 1236. And I kind of got ahead of myself here. Before we look at 15, I want you to look now at your notes, though. Please. Just as a little bit of a review. Main themes of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus, right? His person, his character, his nature is revealed. His ministry is revealed. Remember, he's mentioned as the Lamb 23 times. And every time he's mentioned as the Lamb, it's a reference to his death on the cross. But he also is highlighted as alive, that he's come back to life. So his resurrection is affirmed. And the fact that he is with the Father, that reality is affirmed. And the fact that he's coming back to the earth to judge the living and the dead, that's affirmed. So his personhood is affirmed, his ministry is affirmed, and his return is affirmed. There is, in Revelation, the pronouncement of judgment, of final judgment of sin, the world, and the devil. Revelation lifts up the reality that the elect, those whose names are written in the book of life, are saved. There's a confirmation of that truth. There is the foretelling of the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. As Peter writes in 2 Peter, this present earth and this present universe is reserved for fire. It will burn up. If the world was destroyed the first time by a flood, it will be destroyed the second time by a fire. Shouldn't surprise us that at the core, and you've heard me say this before, at the core of the planet is fire. And we can see that fire pop out from every once in a while with the volcanoes and the movement of the tectonic plates, all that energy. There's energy underneath this earth of ours. It is a call to repentance for the church and the world. It is a message to his church. Now, I talked about this briefly on Ash Wednesday, and I want to highlight this again because it's so important. Sometimes and I don't know if I really did highlight this in terms of summary at our first Friday night Bible study, when we looked at Revelation 2 and 3, but notice the message to the seven churches. Each church represents an aspect of the greater body of Christ. Now, the historist position will take the seven churches and they will put them as a template of history. So, for example, the church in Ephesus would be the first century church. The church in Smyrna would be like the second and third century church, and so forth, and so that the final church at the final end of the age is the Laodicean church, who is the wealthy church. Well, I'm sorry, I don't buy that. Because even though you can say the Church of Jesus Christ in some respects is lukewarm, it isn't lukewarm all over. It isn't wealthy all over. It's actually it's growing, especially in the third world, and the churches that are poor. So you can actually find churches that are like the Philadelphian church today. You can find churches who are like the Smyrna church, faithful in persecution and poverty. So I don't buy that at all. The bottom line is all seven churches represent God's church for all time and is a warning against falling into these tendencies. And look at what are these tendencies. Ephesus, faithful teaching, but they lack evangelistic service. They've got great worship, great Bible teaching, great hospitality, but they're a little weak in getting out there. Okay, that's Ephesus. Smyrna, they're faithful. They're a poor church. They're a persecuted church, but they remain faithful. Pergamum, they were faithful in following Christ as Lord, but they allow some false teaching to creep in. It's kind of like these Christians in these churches. They say, oh, I believe in the creeds. I believe in the Lord. You find this in the Episcopal Church. I believe in all that. But you know what? When it comes to marriage, when it comes to homosexuality, when it comes to sexual ethics, it's okay. No, it isn't. Pergamum was guilty of that. Thyatira, they had loving service. They were feeding the homeless, clothing the naked. They were doing a lot out there in the community, but when it came to sticking to saying that you're only saved by faith in Jesus Christ, now again, I'm using this as like an example. I don't know if that was the exact same thing, but it's the same principle. They were slipping. So Jesus says, get back on track. You're allowing false teaching to creep in. Sardis, they were faithful in name only. They were the type of church where you say, oh yeah, they believe in Jesus. They're singing some great songs. They're all excited, but they're really not. They don't really believe when push comes to shove. You see, you can see there's Christians like this too, right? And then Philadelphia, they were faithful in word and deed, and they persevered. They had a great track record. There was no criticism for Philadelphia. And then last but not least was the Laodicean church, which was a wealthy church that lacked spiritual vitality and action because they had everything. And they became complacent. And so, Revelation is a message to the church, universal, in all ages, for all time. And then finally, Revelation is unveiled through a series of sevens. Most are named, but others are hidden. That is, they aren't specifically identified as seven such and such, but you can find there's seven of a particular subject matter. So, for example, the direct sevens would be, buckle up, the seven churches, the seven letters, the seven spirits, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the seven seals, the seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven angels, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, the 7,000 people, the seven heads, the seven crowns, the seven plagues, the seven bowls, the seven hills, and the seven kings. Do you see why seven's important? Those that are implied, and I left a couple out, would include the last seven visions. So again, it doesn't say the seven visions, but there are seven visions. The seven signs. And then the seven dooms, or final judgments. There's a doom pronounced on spiritual Babylon. There's a doom pronounced on commercial or political Babylon. There's a doom pronounced on the nations of the world, on Satan, on the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the great white throne judgment. I think I'm leaving one out, but we'll get to that later. That's coming up. So that's just important, again, to get a good grasp of what's going on in the book of Revelation. Now we can turn to Revelation 15. And remember, in 14, we have the anticipation of the fury of God's wrath, in the imagery of the cup of wine being poured out, in the harvest of the earth, and in the vintage of the winepress, the blood, the wine, the grapes of wrath, that blood is the result of the final conflict known as Armageddon, which we'll talk about next week. Now, before these bowls are revealed, there is an interlude in heaven, that's chapter 15. Where the saints are present before the throne of God. We're going to read that in just a moment. Proponents of the pre-tribulation and mid-tribulation rapture will point to this, as they do to many portions in Revelation, where it seems as if the elect of God are in heaven, and while the judgments of God are going on earth. And there does seem to be this recurring theme in Revelation. Not only is there the separation, but we'll see this in as the bowls are poured out of God's judgment, that these plagues only befall those who have the mark of the beast and have worshipped the image of the beast. But anybody who's been sealed, these things do not happen to them. So if you believe in a rapture, you believe, well, this is proof that there is the rapture and there's a separation. If you don't, then you would say, well, God will protect his elect even as his wrath is being poured out upon the earth. That's why you have some people who believe in a mid-trib rapture, because the first half of the tribulation period is man's wrath upon man, right? Man is doing evil things. But the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years period, is God's wrath upon the earth and the people and the inhabitants of the earth. So that's why some would say it's a mid-trib, or others would say pre-trib. And then, of course, there's the post-trib who say, you know, afterwards, after it's all done and Jesus comes back, then. So, you know, take your pick. Whatever you prefer right now. I think I know what we all prefer, but I'm not going to. I hope that's true, but I don't know. Okay, the final seven bowls that we're going to begin to look at tonight represent the third woe mentioned in Revelation 11:14. The first two woes were the fifth and sixth trumpets. So the seventh trumpet, remember the seventh trumpet? The seventh trumpet is actually sounding the final seven bowls of God's wrath. And there are going to be seven angels, each with a bowl to pour out. And we're going to look at those now. Okay, so we will now get into 15. First verse. John says, then I saw another sign or wonder in heaven. Remember, a sign in this context and in John's gospel, the miracles of Jesus in John's gospel are called signs, Simeon in the Greek. A sign is to point to something greater than itself. So the sign's important, but it actually is pointing us to something much greater. Great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Teleo is the Greek that is translated finished. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. It has as its meaning a sense of completion, a sense of fulfillment. It means that this is it. This will do it. This then means it's the final outpouring of God's wrath, never, ever to be seen or heard of again. This is it. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, which again is 666, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. So the sea of glass denotes a peacefulness, the peacefulness that God's people have before the Lord. And yet John sees fire. So in a way, it's kind of both the peace is being expressed, but also the fire of their fiery trials of what they have gone through. And it could also refer to the fact that God is going to be pouring out his judgment upon the earth. And that's what you have throughout Revelation, this going back and forth from the ecstasy of the worship and knowing God and experiencing God's glory to the specter of his judgment and wrath and death and fire and smoke and destruction. We have both. And so this sea of glass has kind of given us that image of both being held together. And those who had been victorious, right? How were they victorious? By their testimony in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus' death, had given them life. We read that in Revelation 12. All right, and they were holding harps of God. So they're engaged in worship. You've heard me say this before, the image of angels playing harps, floating around, that comes from Revelation. Because harps were a symbol of music, of musical worship unto the Lord. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now here is why, or one of many reasons why, we believe that Revelation was used on Easter Sunday as part of the liturgy. Because you have, again, the coming together of the song of Moses, which Jews would sing on the Sabbath in the afternoon to celebrate the reality that God is the God of the universe. He is sovereign over all. And that was demonstrated in his deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. And so when you think of the song of Moses that's recorded in Exodus 15, it's what Jews have celebrated since that time of their deliverance. And now it's coming together with the song of the Lamb. And the song of the Lamb, of course, is a song unto Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who died for us so that we might be set free from sin, death, and the devil. So just as the Paschal Lamb, the shedding of lamb's blood, spared the Hebrews and any Egyptian who did that and put the Passover lamb's blood over the doorposts and the mantles of their homes, and the angel of death passed over them, just as that represents that, it's Jesus who actually, his blood, who actually cleanses us from all sin. So it's a wonderful convergence of the old covenant and the new covenant coming together, and the saints are singing this wonderful song to the Lamb. Now, some would say that that is literally the song that is Exodus 15. And as a result, some people believe that this is a reference to the Messianic Jews. That's possible beyond that, because we're all Jews and we're all Christ followers. Right? Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. So I think that might be splitting some hairs and getting too, bottom line is, this is the elect. And notice what they sing. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. I'm just looking at what it says here. Number two. Ages, that's right. There are different manuscripts. Some say King of the Ages. Others will say King of the World or King of the Nations. They basically mean the same thing. You know, God is God of time and space as well as of all humanity. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I mean, this is, you know what's amazing about this? Is that every phrase comes out of the Old Testament. And that's, I give you all, we don't have time to look them all up, but every phrase is used. It's used in Psalms and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, these different phrases. And the significance of that is not only it is, again, helps us understand how both the Old Testament and New Testament come together and God's plan from the beginning to now in Christ. But more importantly, this is being sung of Jesus Christ. So this is another example of God's word declaring to all humanity that Jesus Christ is one with God. He is God in the flesh. He's one with the Father. Because these things were said of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And now they're being said of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, before I get ahead of myself here, let me just see what's the next one. Sorry. We're not quite at the bowls yet, I don't believe. So we're okay. Okay, let's keep going. Any questions so far? After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. So remember, the tabernacle that Moses had in the, that God had Moses and the people construct in the wilderness, and then eventually was put into stone under King Solomon as the temple. They are models, are forerunners of the heavenly worship, that there is a heavenly temple. That's got to be unbelievable. God has built. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. So these angels are actually dressed as a priest would be dressed in the temple. Again, conveying the holiness and the intensity that comes with the worship of the one true God. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And see, a bowl was one of the vessels. Bowls were used in the temple worship, and they had a number of uses. Bowls were used to pour out wine and other libations as offerings and perfume to the Lord. But bowls were also used to collect the blood from the sacrifices. And the word that's used here in the, it's a Greek translated from the Hebrew, alta, is a reference to the bowls used to collect the blood from the sacrifices. And this is going to be very significant. We'll see why in chapter 16. Now, if you remember back in Revelation 5:8, the bowls were used, again, in a context of worship, of singing to the Lamb, and represented the prayers of the suffering and martyred saints. We also see the imagery of the cup leading back in Revelation 14, leading of the wine being poured out of God's anger on Babylon. Now remember, the worldly system, this final worldly system that's going to be put up, set up against God and His people, is referred to in Revelation as Babylon. And there is a reason why it's referred to as Babylon, because for the Jews, the empire that first destroyed Jerusalem and the temple was the empire known as Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. It was Babylon that the prophet Daniel confronted and dealt with. It was Babylon that the prophet Ezekiel was taken to. It was Babylon that the prophet Jeremiah, after warning the people of Judah and Jerusalem to repent, and they didn't, had to see the destruction personally. And in fact, he was so distraught because he was torn between the reality of understanding that God had to do what he had to do, but yet he was distraught because of what he saw, that he ended up writing the Book of Lamentations. That's what Lamentations is all about. The laments of, why, Lord, why did you have this happen? I understand that it was your just judgment, but why did Jerusalem have to go through this? And so Babylon is the term used because it encapsulates all that is wrong in humanity, and it encapsulates humanity's rebellion against God. It also reminds us of what happened during the Tower of Babel. Remember, the building of the Tower of Babel was man's attempt to reach to the heavens, to be like God. You know, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God individually, as we all have that temptation, because to be like God is to say, I can decide what's right and what's wrong for me in my life. That's the ultimate sin. That's why eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what it represents, that I now can decide what's right and wrong. God doesn't. And in the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, the first dictator, convinced everybody to bring and to make bricks. And bricks, you've heard me say this before, what is true about a brick? Bricks do not have any variety. Bricks are all the same. They all look the same. Bring your bricks, let's build a huge tower. We're called stones in the scriptures, in the New Testament. We are living stones, we're not bricks. Bricks are man-made, bricks all look the same, bricks conform. We are living stones. Stones are made by God. Every stone is different. Every stone is unique. And it is God who brings us together. But the world says, no, you're going to conform to what we want you to be and what we want you to do. You're going to conform to us. And if you don't conform, you're out. And if you don't conform, you're persecuted. And a small level, we see this in school with peer pressure. On a big level, we see this in society with fads and cultural norms. And on the worst level, we see it in a totalitarian government where the government tells exactly what everyone needs to do and what they should do. That's the spirit of Nimrod. That's the spirit of Babylon. That's the spirit that will take root and hold of the entire world before Christ returns. Right now, we're in a holding pattern. Right now, we're still moving somewhat freely. But there will come a day when all of that will end. And so, we have, next week we'll see about Babylon, and of course 17 and 18, two full chapters deal with Babylon, this final end time world government and system. And also, it vindicates saints' intercessions, that the symbol of the bowl. There were incense bowls. The question, do you think your prayers don't make a difference? Of course they make a difference. Generations of slaves cried out for freedom until it came. We, of course, know it took 400 years before the Hebrews were set free from Egypt. It took many years before the Berlin Wall the Berlin Wall fell, the Iron Curtain fell, and many years before South Africa became free of apartheid. It happened in our lifetimes, these things, but it shows that God's people can't give up, that we need to continue to pray for freedom, but more importantly, for spiritual freedom from sin, death, and the devil. God ultimately controls history. That's another reason why we have these intervals of going up into heaven, of worship. Because basically before every judgment is inflicted upon humanity, I don't know if you noticed this in Revelation, before every judgment is inflicted, there's a period of time in heaven because it basically is a reminder to all of us that God's in charge and everything is happening according to His plan. And if that's the case, then we don't have to fret, we don't have to worry, we don't have to get uptight. We just can enjoy the ride and do the best we can and trust in the Lord. Okay. Notice too, before judgments, there is praise. The conqueror martyrs praise God. We just saw that. God acts in history in response to the worship of His faithful saints. Revelation is first and foremost a book of worship. It is a book of prophecy, but it's first and foremost a book of worship. And again, just as a little aside, when the world does its worst to you, God is still in control. We already talked about how they overcame the beast. They overcame the beast by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, but I left out a third thing. Remember, it says in Revelation 12 that they were willing to die because they loved the Lord so much that they were even willing to give up their lives for Him. I'm paraphrasing it, but you know what I'm saying there. The sea of glass. Also, the lake of fire, too. We can see not only the fiery trials and the judgment of God, but also in the sea of glass, the fire reflects the lake of fire as well. And again, I've mentioned all of this. Think about any other allusions to Egypt and Moses. We're certainly going to see them in chapter 16. There's some little pictures for you. Okay. Let me see here. Okay, let's... what time is it? Okay, I think it's perfect for a break, 45 minutes. So before we go into Revelation 16, any questions concerning Revelation 15? Again, Revelation 15 is like an interval. It's a perfect chapter to begin, to re-begin our study. It highlights the glory of God. And I don't know, though, I didn't read 8, did I? Did I read verse 8? Okay, let me just finish 7 and 8 then. Sorry about that. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is significant because this harkens back to the Shekinah glory, the cloud that Moses witnessed and the people of Israel, and that King Solomon and the priests in the temple witnessed, reflected God's glory. But the smoke also reflected his judgment. So here what is being witnessed is both the glory of God and the judgment of God, and no one's able to enter, not even the angels. And the reason for that is it's basically saying that ultimately no one can stand before God unless he allows them to stand before God. And of course, the reason why we can stand before God is because of the blood of the Lamb. And it highlights the fact that this is a time set apart for judgment. This is a special time in human history. So much so that Jesus speaks of this time when he says that if God did not cut the days short, even the elect would not be able to survive. Which, for those who don't believe in the rapture, would say, see, there's going to be elect on earth. See how you can have it both ways, but you really can't? I don't know. Anyhow, so I'll end on that note. Let's take a 5-minute break. Yes, question, yeah. Yes.
I'm not well versed in all the names of God in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And then if I'm reading the Old Testament and, you know, I see it, yeah, of course I, you know, read it. But I'm not well versed where I looked it up to see the meaning. Some of them, it tells you right there.
Right.
Like, you know. Okay, so my question is, because you mentioned Yahweh, of course, God. But what does that mean? Like, you know,
You mean, what does Yahweh mean? Or?
Yeah, I mean, I know it's God.
Yeah, that's a great question. Her question was, you know how God is revealed by different names in the Old Testament. And most of us know the name Jehovah Jireh.
Yes.
Okay, God, our provider, okay? Jehovah, though, is a transliteration of the Hebrew Yahweh. And Yahweh is considered the name for God in the Old Testament. And what Yahweh is, and the Jews were not allowed to pronounce it. We can say Yahweh, but normally what it would be consisting of four Hebrew consonant letters represented what we would, in our English, would be YHWH. And in the Hebrew language, you would have vowel points on those characters or consonants that would tell you how to pronounce it. Well, when they would transcribe it, they would not put the vowel points in because you weren't supposed to say it. So even Yahweh is kind of what we would say. But what does Yahweh mean? Yahweh, the YHWH, is taken from the Hebrew verb to be. And so it basically is just saying God is. And that comes from when Moses saw Yahweh in the burning bush, or the Lord in the burning bush, and he said, who should I say sent me when I go to your people? And God says, tell them that I am who I am sent you. Now this is very significant, because what it means is, even though I said that's the name for God, what it means is that you or I, mankind, doesn't name God. God just is. All the other ancient cultures, all the other ancient peoples, everyone has a name for their gods and goddesses. Man names them. And so the Egyptians would name them different things, meaning the same. You know, the god of fertility would be named one thing, and the Romans would have their names, and the Greeks and everybody. But when it comes to the Jews, God just is. We can't name him. Now, certainly Jesus had a name. But you know what Jesus means? Jesus means Yahweh saves. So, Christ, what does Christ mean? Christ is Greek for anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. So when you say Christ and Messiah, you're saying the same thing. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Yahweh saves, the anointed one. Now, throughout the Old Testament, though, you would have Yahweh such and such. So, you know, Yahweh Rapha, which would mean God my healer. But these would be add-ons to basically explain what God can do for you or what God does. And then you would have metaphors like rock. You know, God is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my strong tower. Those are descriptive terms that just reflect an aspect of God's nature and character. So God is holy, holy. You're the Holy One of Israel. See, those are different titles, but ultimately God just is. And then when it comes to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those are not really names for God. Those are just expressions of the actual essence of God as a relational being of three persons who are in a dynamic, eternal relationship that are one and the same, but yet different. Something that we cannot fully comprehend, but just because you can't comprehend something doesn't mean it's not true. And what pride there is when people say, well, I can't understand it, so that's silly, so I'm not going to believe it. People do that when it comes to the Trinity. People do that when it comes to the virgin birth. People do that when they can't get their own way. And you know what God does? Proverbially, he just shakes his head. Wow. What have I made? Great question. Oh, this is the other thing. Okay. Yeah. So this is classic. Jehovah Witnesses always like to say, well, there's no word Trinity in the Bible. So how can you believe in the Trinity? Which is really ridiculous thinking, because just because a word is not in that describes the reality doesn't mean the reality is not true. The other problem then you'd have to turn around with Jehovah and say, because that's the only name they use. Jehovah's an incorrect term. Because what Jehovah is, if I remember this correctly, I forgot the breakdown, but Jehovah is actually the German for Yahweh that has been transliterated into the English. And it really isn't, there was no such thing as Jehovah. In other words, Jehovah was never in the original. Jehovah is a modern rendition of Yahweh. So if you really want to be technical, you say there's no such word as Jehovah to him. Seriously, it's silly. No such thing as Jehovah. Jehovah's relatively new. Wow. If you're going to say anything, you should say Yahweh's Witnesses. Yeah.
I think it's important to recognize, too, the consistency of God between the Old and New Testament. You mentioned that the saints that had the seal do not have the plagues affect them.
Right.
Just like when you talk about the book of Exodus, when
Yes. When they did the, right, the with the Paschal Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, that the angel of death did not touch those.
Not only those, but there are certain plagues that did not touch Goshen.
That's right.
I think darkness was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
So God is consistent in what he has done from the beginning to the end.
Yep. Amen. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Yes, Oral.
Nimrod and Tower of Babel. Well, since you mentioned it, why do you think the tower was, and what was the purpose, the actual purpose for it?
Just to repeat the questions, good questions. The Tower of Babel, what do I think it was, and what was its purpose? If you recall in Genesis, they wanted to reach the heavens. And I think in terms of, without getting too technical, I'm sure the Jewish Talmud and some of the commentaries, you know, have all sorts of, you know, takes on it. But from my just understanding of the scriptures, I would say that it was man's attempt to be like God, like I said earlier. And it was to just build a high structure. But I think it wasn't coming out of just to build a high structure or to say, hey, look at what we can do. But it was, as the Bible says, a rebellion against God. And as a result, he scattered the peoples with different languages. So, I mean, it was serious enough where God sent a judgment upon them where they could not communicate any longer. And I think it's a warning for us today as technology increases and our ability to achieve and accomplish things and communicate increases, that puts a lot of power in the hands of people. And unchecked power is a very dangerous thing because of the heart disease that we all have. And the heart disease that we all have is that spiritual heart disease of self-centeredness and control and manipulation. So that would be how I would answer the second question. Remind me on the first real quick. Oh yeah, why is there a need for the temple in heaven? It isn't so much that there is a need for the temple. However, the whole idea is the fact that there is going to be worship in heaven. What we do now is kind of a forerunner for heaven. And so with thinking of the myriad of angels and peoples and stuff, the temple, again, would be a place where even though we do not need a temple, and as mentioned in Revelation, you know, where it's in 21, I believe it is, where the Lord is now our temple, it doesn't mean that God can't just kind of, you know, I don't really know the answer in terms of, all I know is that from what we see, there's this emphasis on that aspect. And my basic answer would just be because it represents the worship that we have, that even though God is with us and the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is our temple corporately, when we gather, you know, it's different than one-on-one. So, yes, Rob? Yeah, that's a good question. I touched on it a little bit at the beginning of the study, but very important. There are forerunners. In fact, we'll see in Revelation 18 of the possibility of this repetition of, or it's Revelation 17, I think it's Revelation 17, where it talks about the five kings and then the one who is and who wasn't and is to come, And so some believe that the Roman Empire has had revivals. And I'm sorry, seven kings it was. And then there's the eighth. And then there's the five. And some would refer to that as previous empires, starting with Egypt. So you have Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Bottom line is that when you look at the Roman Empire, when you look at Napoleon, when you look at Hitler, these are forerunners. They're, as I said on Sunday, dress rehearsals. Because the spirit of the Antichrist is present with us. And the spirit of the Antichrist manifests itself in three ways. It manifests itself in religion, when people call people to worship something other than Jesus and serve someone or something, Jesus. It manifests itself in politics, when people think that authority and rule is man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And it manifests itself in our own personal lives when we think there's something better than Jesus. And that can happen at any time, because remember, Antichrist means opposed to, anti, or anti, as well as in place of. And that is why idolatry is the most common sin mentioned in the Old Testament. Because ultimately, all sin is idolatry, because idolatry is serving and worshiping the creature, the created, rather than the creator, as Paul says in Romans 1. So you're either worshiping that which has been made, or the one who's made it all. That's the big challenge. It's very simple. There's only two choices. You either worship the one who made everything, or you worship something that's already been made. Any other questions? Yes, Andrew.
Going back to what this gentleman said about the temple, if you go to Revelation 21:22, it's describing the New Jerusalem, and it says, "But I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple."
Right. Now that's in the New Jerusalem, though. So you see, this is the other thing we have to understand about God. I didn't mean to interrupt you. No, go ahead.
Well, going back to his question, he's asking why there is no temple in heaven.
Why there isn't, yeah. But there is. It's just not in New Jerusalem.
So is that Ezekiel's temple?
It's possible. Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, the Ezekiel's temple, that's a whole other issue, but that would be more for the millennium on earth. Again, what John is witnessing is in heaven. He's in the in the actual throne room of God. Well, when the scriptures say there are three heavens, it means the heaven you can see by day, which is our sky, the heaven that you see by night, which is the universe, the stars, and the third heaven is the heaven we see by faith right now, and that's the abode of God, the heaven of God. So that's when Paul says that I was caught up into the third heaven, that's the heaven he meant. Yes? That's a good point, too.
But he was smashing down their altar by making them not be able right. to complete it, simply because he cared about his creation so much that, oh, here we go again. And we already know when the flood, we had to get rid of the distortion that was taking place in the DNA and everything else then. Now here they're going to take the whole world and try to build an altar, and they're going to make themselves do this, but it was hurting them. This is a foreshadowing to us that he doesn't want us to have socialistic governments. They are always dictators. Nimrod was that. You will see this over and over with the foreshadowings that you just described with Antiochus in the Old Testament and in modern times, of course, Hitler and any number, Nero, every one of them wanting to be the head of the people and to set themselves up.
Did everyone hear that? Does everyone can hear that? Good. Yeah, that's a good, definitely a good explanation and understanding of of the significance. And also it highlights the fact that God's laws are there for our own protection. And the only reason why he comes in and destroys things is because things have gotten so bad that it's only going to get worse for the people who are there. So, yeah. Any other? Yes, Jennifer. Go ahead.
Okay. Just briefly. Okay. So I'm just starting Revelations. Just starting it. And I'm starting it from chapter 15.
Okay. Okay.
So I'm just starting. So when I look at what you read, mm-hmm. verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So here's my question.
Mm-hmm.
So basically the rapture happened.
For those who believe that, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. The rapture happened.
Mm-hmm.
And so this, and the tribulation happened. If it's saying that they sung the song.
No, no. Basically what you're seeing is that the people, the saints are in heaven. They're worshiping. And if you're looking at it in terms of timing, it's before the final outpouring of God's wrath upon Babylon, upon the Antichrist. Okay, so this is this is basically saying that they're up there and then God's going to inflict his wrath upon the earth, so they're not going to experience that. And so that would be if you believe that supports the rapture. Others would just say that's just a vision that he is seeing of the future worship of the people of God, or those who are already there. I mean, again, when you, the issue comes with timing. So one more and then we'll take a break. Yes, you're welcome. The tent of witness, yes. So it might not be technically, it's in heaven. That's the important part.
But from that, are they saying that that's not a temple? Actually, it's the tent of witness, which is, I guess that would be.
I don't know. I mean, don't forget that Hebrews talks about the temple and how Christ entered the temple, you know, of God, the temple of heaven on our behalf. So, all right, let's take a 5-minute break and we'll resume after 5 minutes.